And let us look this morning as we finish out chapter 37, dealing with God's presence and purposes in the midst of trouble. Do you know what a blessing that is? God's presence, His never failing presence. I was thinking of that one morning this week, waking up. Lord, You didn't sleep during the night. You were with me. You were with my family. You were with our church. And His purposes, His good purposes for His people in the midst of present troubles. You know, we face times of trouble in our lives, in our community. Some crisis hits our community. Or in our nation. And the crisis of our nation, and of course, in our world, it is not unique to our nation, but things that are going on around the world. But when we go through these things, it can be easy to think that our situation is unique, that no one else is facing what we're facing. No one else has ever faced the things we're facing. And I think there's problems with that kind of thinking, because then we forget what God has done in the past and what God is doing all over the world. I'm not saying that to say we should be cold and calloused as we walk through difficulties and troubles, but to understand that we live and have, since the fall of man in Genesis 3, we live in a world of trouble. And God's people in Christ have faced even greater troubles than we have faced in this past year, and have faced troubles for being His people, for proclaiming His truth and grace in a world that doesn't want to hear it, in a world that doesn't want to submit to it. Even horrible atrocities like the people of Judah had been facing in the days of Isaiah at the hand of Assyria. As we come and back into the context of Isaiah 36 through 39. Let's remember the context of this as you look back to chapter 36, verse 1. Sennacherib's armies have come up against all the fortified cities of Judah, it says, and seized them. What does that mean? 46 towns and cities, according to the records of the Assyrians, had been destroyed. Bloodshed, destruction, death, exile. And this massive army now comes to Jerusalem to take down Hezekiah and his people. One way or another, we're taking you down. I was talking to the kids last night about this, and I thought of the imagery from J.R.R. Tolkien's books, Lord of the Rings, and you think of, if you're familiar with the books or the movies, that army of orcs that comes to Helm's Deep, intimidating. They've already destroyed everything in their path, and now they're coming for you. If you remember the fear that was laying hold of the people there. This is similar to what Jerusalem is facing. And we saw last week in chapter 36 how the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, through the Rabshakeh, mocked the people, mocked Hezekiah, threatened them, pressured the people of Jerusalem to fear him and just give in, surrender, come under us, and we'll take care of you. Don't be foolish. Remember, they're speaking in Hebrew or Judean, the common language of the people, not Aramaic, to keep it between the leaders. They wanted everyone to hear this, right? Don't be foolish and trust in the Lord your God. Don't follow your Davidic king, Hezekiah. Don't listen to the Lord's prophet Isaiah. The king of Sennacherib said, fear me. No one can stop me. Even your God, even your Yahweh. But thankfully, Judah at this time had a godly king. Not a perfect king, as we're going to see in next week's passages. He wasn't the Messiah, but he's a man who loved and trusted the Lord. He trusted the Lord as the true and living God, whose heart longed to obey God's word. And so what did we see then last week in Hezekiah's response to all these threats of the king of Sennacherib in the first part of chapter 37? We saw humble repentance. We saw a call go out from him to the Lord's prophet Isaiah. He wanted to go to the Lord. He wanted to hear his word in this time of crisis. And we saw in Hezekiah concern for God's glory and God's honor before this ungodly king and his blasphemy. And then we saw God's initial response to Hezekiah in our last two verses we looked at, chapter 37, verses 6 and 7, to not be afraid. To fear me, the Lord said. Fear God and not man. And God's like, I can deal with this guy. I can deal with Sennacherib. And he said, here's how I'm going to deal with him. In my way, in my timing. And now we come this morning to the rest of chapter 37, where Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, and we as God's people still today, are taught a great lesson in God's presence and purposes in the midst of trouble. Let's first of all see in verses 8 through 13 how God is with his people in the midst of challenges to their faith. He is with his people in the midst of challenges to our faith. Let's pick it up with verse 8. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? Even Gazan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Iva? There's a new threat here, isn't there, given by Sennacherib to Hezekiah. But this threat in verses 10 through 13 is now directed to God himself, against God himself, not just Hezekiah. And in this, we're seeing Sennacherib's arrogance. In chapter 36, do you remember the Rabshakeh had tried to create distrust between Hezekiah and his people? He wanted the people of Jerusalem to believe that Hezekiah was deceiving them. Well, look what now, the shift now. Now Sennacherib tries to create distrust between Hezekiah and God. Look at verse 10 again. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, Hezekiah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Don't let what happened in verses 8 and 9 make you think that we're not coming for you. Okay, don't let God deceive you with this. Because what would have happened as we read in verses 8 and 9? Sennacherib's attention is diverted. The language behind verse 8 tells us that fighting against Libna, the Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. The language here tells us that this was not in Sennacherib's original plan. Something's happened to take him away from finishing off Lachish and then coming against Jerusalem. That seems to be the plan, but something has diverted his attention. Tirhakah, king of Cush, which is the country of Cush, that's Ethiopia, was rumored to be on his way up to fight. And Sennacherib, it seems, is temporarily diverted in his agenda against Jerusalem to deal with this rumored threat. Now, history bears out that this attack from Tirhakah was just a rumor. It did not materialize. And I think this is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's word in verse 7. He will hear a rumor, and eventually that will send Sennacherib back to his own land and away from Jerusalem. But arrogant Sennacherib, in this providential diversion, doesn't want the king of Jerusalem, Hezekiah, to get the wrong idea, to think that in this, God is going to save them. I, Sennacherib, am not going to come in and take you down. I'm in charge, so don't let this deceive you. You're not going anywhere. So what does he do to put Hezekiah in his place? He sends this letter in verses 10 to 13, this challenge. And it's a very real challenge in the things of this world. Verse 11, "Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. You can't stand up against us," he says. "All the kings of Assyria, generation after generation, we have ruled the world. We've done whatever we've wanted to do. No nation's been able to stand against us. Your God's no different. Don't be stupid." And perhaps, you know, you think about the chain of events here, and perhaps when Hezekiah first heard that Sennacherib's attention had been diverted away, that there's this rumor of an army coming up from Ethiopia, and he's now turned his attention down there, perhaps he thought this was God's deliverance, and this is God's answer to their prayers. And then this messenger comes with a letter from Sennacherib, with a new and intensified threat that Sennacherib is not finished with them after all. He's still coming with his great army. How many times is our faith challenged in this way? And we're going through some trials and difficulties, and something happens where we think God is answering our prayers. There seems to be light at the end of the tunnel, and some encouragements, and it looks like this is how God's going to answer us, and you know, things are going to get much better now, and then things fall through again. Things don't work out the way they look like they were going to work out. The trial we're going through is renewed. The threats return. The temptations to worry and fear man, fear what might happen to us, they come back with a vengeance. And you know, God takes us through these times, doesn't he? We've all been there. Well, when we go through that, and the trials are renewed and intensified, that's when we need more than ever to know that God is there. God is present. We need to be reminded, as we were praying at men's group this week, that our thoughts aren't God's thoughts. Our ways aren't God's ways. Our resources are limited. He knows what we need. He knows what we need and when we need it to grow in our faith and to bring him glory. And he is always faithful to his word. And we can always trust him and what he's ordaining in our lives and in our families and in our nation and in our world. See, there's a good lesson here as we think through the events happening and the time frame of them. The fulfillment of God's promises may not come in the way and in the time that we think. And the world, the enemies of Christ, may seem to be getting the upper hand. How many times has that happened through the history of God's people? We're not living in a unique time to these things. Where the enemies of Christ may seem to be getting away with mocking our faith. Chapter 36, verses 4 to 10. They may seem to be getting away with promising a better way to tempt God's people away from the Lord. Chapter 36, verses 13 to 20. They may seem to be getting away with telling us that our God is deceiving us here in verses 10 to 13, that they're in charge. Their will is sovereign in order to intimidate us into compliance, into compromise, to silence our witness of the gospel. And we can so easily get disillusioned, can't we, when things don't go the way we think they should, when things don't happen when we think they should. And that's when we really need to persevere in what Hezekiah does in verses 14 to 20. Let's look at this. But before we do, I just want to mention here, you know, as you think back over biblical history, aren't you glad God's in control and not us? That He is working out His redemptive plan in His perfect way and not according to our timetable, our thoughts, our ways. Just think through, you know, God's people throughout the scriptures. If everything went according to their plan, when they wanted, how different it would be. And not the way God perfectly ordained. We can look back on these things and we can be thankful for these things as you think of how the first coming of Christ came about and when and how that came about. We look back and we're so thankful. We say, oh yeah, that fit all according to plan. You know, just the way it should be. But go back to the Old Testament saints and live through the things they lived through and the waiting that they went through. And it wouldn't have seemed like that at the time. And can't we then trust that same truth in regard to our Lord's second coming? Yes. Shouldn't we still trust this, that God is with His people? He is working things out according to plan in the midst of these challenges. The second thing I want us to see as we come then to verses 14 to 20 is how God strengthens His people. He strengthens His people through worship and prayer. Through worship and prayer. Verse 14. Look what Hezekiah does with this letter. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Can you just picture this? Hezekiah, with this letter before him there in the temple, he prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Verse 14, Hezekiah takes this threatening letter, this challenge before him, and he lays it before the Lord there in the temple. He lays the arrogant claims of Sennacherib. He lays his questions, he lays his fears before the Lord. We constantly need to be doing this, don't we? And as he does this, he prays, and this prayer that he brings up, I think, gives us such a wonderful pattern for our prayers. Look at how he begins and how he addresses God. This greatly humbled me in my own prayers. Verse 16. O Lord of hosts. O Lord of hosts. Now, we need to understand how this title of God, this name of God, applies to Hezekiah's situation. Who is the Lord of hosts? He is the Lord of armies. He is the God who has at his command myriads upon myriads of angels to carry out his will. Hezekiah confesses that. He's reminding his soul of that. The God of Israel, the God of Israel, He is Hezekiah's God by covenant promise. He is the God of his people by covenant promise. His people who are now under assault by Sennacherib. They're God's covenant people. And he's not going to abandon them. He never has and he never will. He says, who is enthroned above the cherubim. who is enthroned above those great angels, which is then far above Sennacherib and Assyria. How can they stand? How can they ultimately then succeed against him? Do you see what he's rehearsing? How he's praising God, lifting him up for who he is? You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Do we believe that? Do we believe that in the midst of the great troubles that we face in this life? That this God, this Christ, he is the God of all. He's the God of it all. So we can go to him. We can trust him. We can be obedient and blessed as we wait upon his deliverance and his timing. And we can know the truths we sang this morning, that his mercies are new every morning. You have made heaven and earth, Hezekiah confesses. You have made heaven and earth. And if that's true, what then in the world do we have to fear? And here's how I was humbled by going over this week. Is that how I pray? Is that how you pray? Do we tell God how great he is? Do we spend time on that? Confessing who he is, the one we're praying to? You know, when you start doing that, there is so much that we have in Scripture that just confesses the fullness of who God is. You know, there's been times I've taken the alphabet and I've just gone through the alphabet and confessed character traits of God with each letter of the alphabet. And what a great exercise that has been. And sometimes I get stopped on one letter and I start thinking more and more with that letter. There is so much to just lift up before the Lord of who he is, confessing, remembering who is the one that we're praying to. And this was humbling because how often do we just quickly get past that, oh, Father in heaven, and then we go right to our list of things we want God to do for us. Now, Hezekiah gets to that. He gets to what he's calling out to God to do for them, but it's after he praises. It's after he worships and acknowledges who God is. And then he goes, verse 17, to call upon God to incline his ear. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib who sent them to reproach the living God. God, look. God, listen. God, see. We can pray these things, knowing that he does. But see, and be specific, like Hezekiah is here. See what Sennacherib is saying. And remember the scene here. He's laying out this challenge before him. And sometimes we can do that with our trials. Maybe you want to write it out. What's going on? And lay it before the Lord, or maybe just in your thoughts, rehearse and say, here, God, see this. What's going on? And then he says, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands. Truly, O Lord, this is what's happening right now in our lives, in our world. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, not you. So they have destroyed them. Now, Hezekiah here is not informing God of things that God doesn't know. Okay? He's saying, we need your help. We need your intervention. We know that you alone are the true and living God. And we know we can't do this. But you can. You can. We're your people. God, work on behalf of your people here to show your glory, the glory of your name. Because look at the basis of Hezekiah's request. This is another important part of our prayers. As we pray in the name of Jesus, as we pray according to his will, as he taught us, look how Hezekiah does this in the Old Covenant. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Again, is this how we pray? Is this the basis of our request? Is this why we're asking God to do this or that? Do you understand that this is why God works the way he works? This is why he brings challenges into the lives of his people. He brings us through trials so that he will be glorified, so that he will be praised, not just first from our own hearts, but also from the hearts of those around us who are watching this, who are seeing what's going on. Because, you know, we can, in our prayers, we can get so full of ourselves. We can get so centered around ourselves. Oh, Lord, do this for me. Lord, do this for us. Now, yes, there's a legitimate way to pray for God to do things for us. But our utmost heart, our utmost desire should be like Hezekiah's here. Lord, do this for you. Do this for your glory. Lord, do this that you will be glorified and praised. Lord, heal. Lord, help. Lord, restore and strengthen. Lord, save. Lord Jesus, come. Why? Why heal? Why help? Why strengthen and restore? Why come? So that all may know. So that everyone around me will know that you alone, Lord, are God. Not the idols. Not the false gods that are easily thrown in the fire and burned, easily discarded, easily turned away from. Not the false saviors of this world. Not the great rulers of this world that boast in all sorts of things. You alone. This was Hezekiah's prayer. This was Hezekiah's desire as he prayed for God's deliverance. May it increasingly be our prayer, our desire, and what we pray for as well. And then we see how God assures his people. Isn't it wonderful how we come out of prayer and how God uses these things, uses his word, brings things back to mind to assure us still today of his promises? Look at verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord, the word that the Lord has spoken against him," against his enemies, against your enemies in Christ. Verse 21, remember how Sennacherib last week had his royal decrees that he made, his boasts, that he thought he was sovereign? Do you remember that? "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." Well, here is the royal decree that is absolutely sovereign. "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel." We saw it back in verse 6 as well, didn't we? With this word spoken, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid." And we see it again here, because it's his word, his will, that will always come to pass. One commentator puts it this way here: Sennacherib wrote a letter, but God was writing the book. Sennacherib wrote a letter, but God was writing the book. And in this case, he was closing the chapter on Sennacherib. Well, let's understand this next section and how it's laid out and who's being spoken to and of. In verses 22 to 29, the Lord is speaking against Sennacherib. Let's see what he says against this great king of Assyria. Middle verse 22, "She has mocked you," or just, "She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed?" He's telling Sennacherib, who have you reproached? Who have you blasphemed? "And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants, you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. What does the Lord say to that? Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. The Lord is bringing Sennacherib to shame. For Sennacherib's reproach and Sennacherib's blasphemy and opposition and arrogance against the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. See, what does he remind Sennacherib of here? Oh, you did all these things, and you boasted that you did them. And he said, no, it was me. I'm the one who's sovereignly working behind all that you've done. He also knows Sennacherib. He knows what's going on. And he shows that all-encompassing knowledge in verse 28. I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, and I know what's going on in your heart. You're raging against me. He knows Sennacherib's rebellious, arrogant, unrepentant heart. And now God's judgment is at hand. And then in verses 30 to 35, the word of the Lord through Isaiah is given to assure Hezekiah and assure the remnant of Jerusalem. So this is being spoken to them. Then this shall be the sign for you. And what's the sign he gives them? You will eat this year of what grows of itself. You're going to eat of the harvest. In the second year, what springs from the same. And in the third year, sow. You're going to reap. You're going to plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And herein is a great promise to look at the far-off fulfillment of these things. For the people of God, for the church, the same promise is given to the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord gives Hezekiah and the people a great promise here. No, people, you will not drink your own urine and eat your own dung, as Sennacherib arrogantly boasted. No, that's not going to happen. You're going to eat of your own fields. This year, next year, the next year after that. And you know, they could have heard this great promise of God and they could have asked, how? How is that going to happen? Not an arrow is going to be shot against us? They're not going to come in here? Look out, gates, Lord. Do you see 185,000 Assyrians waiting to take us down? How is this going to happen? Well, you know what? They never would have figured out how. They never would have imagined how. They just had to trust the promise of the Lord and be obedient. Be faithful and wait on the Lord. And again, God will work to bring glory to his name. Did you see that in verse 35? For I will defend this city to save it for what? For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Isn't that interesting? He says, for my own sake, and then he says, for my servant David's sake. He doesn't say for Hezekiah's sake. Why does he use the term David's sake? David's been dead and gone a long time. Because David pointed ahead to the promise of Christ. So in other words, this is another way of saying for the sake of Christ under the old covenant. And along those lines, look back at the end of verse 32. Do you see a phrase there that sounds familiar? What's going to accomplish this? What's going to perform this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts. When I read that, I was taken back earlier in Isaiah to where you see this exact same phrase used. Turn back with me to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. This is at the end of Isaiah 9, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's the same Hebrew phrase as in chapter 37, verse 35. What will the Lord accomplish? Well, I'll go back up to verse 6. You're familiar with these words. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on, and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. From then on, at his coming, and forevermore. From then on, at his first coming, until the consummation of his kingdom in his second coming, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so, like Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem that night, we can trust the promise. We can be obedient and be faithful as we wait upon the Lord. Let's go back to chapter 37. And finally, look at this strikingly brief account of the Lord's deliverance of Jerusalem that night. God saves his people, number 4, God saves his people by acting on their behalf. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. Can you imagine that? You just saw the hand of God, the true and living God. Now I'll go back to my Nisroch, my man-made God. He was worshiping as he's worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Now, you look at verse 36, and the account of this incredible deliverance, this incredible defeat of the enemies of the Lord and his people, it's extremely brief. You see where the attention is? We have this lengthy passage and this narrative of this great deliverance of the Lord, and one little verse is given to wiping out the enemies. I think there's a lesson in that. Because we see the same thing at the return of Christ in Revelation 19. Great description of the majesty of the power of the Lord and His sovereignty. And a description of His authority. And the enemies there before Him to defeat Him and His church. And what happens? One little verse, one little word. It's done. It's done. It's by design, isn't it? And I think something this reminds us of is that what God is doing in the world, in and through His people, in and through His church, is of far greater significance eternally than all the great events that man would focus on. Can you have a reminder of that the last Sunday of the year with our brother Jonathan, who proclaimed Luke 2, what was going on, you know, this great event of having people go back to their city and what the Caesar's doing, and what's really significant, what's happening in this little town with Mary and Joseph and the birth of the Messiah. There's some shepherds, right? You need to remember this in the day and age in which we're living, what God is doing. But, you know, it also reminds us, of course, of how powerful and swift God's judgment is. That no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Where did I get those words? Well, those are the words that are going to come from the great king of Babylon a little later in Daniel, as he comes to repent and confess who God truly is in Daniel 4:35. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" As he was taken down in a moment, wasn't he? But the great army of Assyria, 185,000, is taken down in a night. And so Sennacherib is turned back home, continues to worship his false gods. And what a God, huh? What a God. He can't even save you. There is your worshiping Him from being assassinated by your own sons. Well, we know what Hezekiah said. They're just the work of men's hands, right? Wood and stone. And God's judgment comes upon him. No, he never does come against Jerusalem, does he? And God works here for the preservation of Hezekiah and Jerusalem. And in doing so, God works for the preservation of his promise, the promise of the Christ, the promise of a greater deliverance and a greater and eternal salvation for his people, for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask, do you have this hope? Do you have this assurance? This assurance of his presence in the midst of life's challenges, the midst of life's troubles? Do you have this hope, this assurance of his strength as you worship him and commit things to him in prayer? Do you have the assurance of his promise of salvation through the work of Christ on your behalf, saving you from the eternal judgment that you deserve? If you do, praise God for that. And continue to trust God and what he's doing in the process, what he's doing in the waiting for your good and for his glory. And if you don't have this hope, you don't have this assurance, why not? Why not? He is a mighty and merciful Savior. Lay down your idols. Lay down your self-will. Lay down your arrogant pride and come to him in humble repentance and faith, and he will receive you. Let's pray. Father, praise your holy name. We praise you as the God who is, God who was and who is to come, the only God, the true and living God of all the kingdoms of the earth, the God who made heaven and earth. And we lay ourselves before you as Hezekiah did that day. Call upon you to look, to listen, to see what we are going through, the challenges to your people in this world. And we lay ourselves before you and trust you to deliver us for your name's sake. that all the world will know that you alone are God. And we even pray, Father, this morning for your saving power and compassion upon your enemies, even as we referred to Nebuchadnezzar later to come, who was greatly humbled before you by a hand of great judgment upon him, and yet, unlike Sennacherib, he turned to you. He confessed you as the living God. Father, we pray for this mercy and compassion upon even our enemies, even those who are boasting themselves over your church this day, that you would do a great work to turn some of them, even those in high places, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and thus bring great glory to your name. People will know that you alone are God, the God who saves, and the God who will judge. Encourage us, strengthen us, Father, for this week ahead, to have this courageous faith and to live as your people, to be faithful, to be obedient, to not give in to the threats, and to wait upon your deliverance. You are great, you are holy, and you are merciful. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.